But it is my privilege this morning to open God's word with you in the book of Jonah. Now, one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. He's probably best known for his Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, things like that. But he also wrote an essay called Meditation in a Tool Shed that I think gives us an analogy that will help us this morning as we read Jonah. In the essay, Lewis talks about being in a dark, old, dusty tool shed. And in this tool shed, there's this single beam of light that shines through a crack in the wall. And he said it's one thing to look at the beam of light, to look at the ray, and to kind of be captivated by it, to focus on it. You know, there's dust in the air. You can see it pretty clearly. But it's an entirely different thing to move yourself and look along the ray of light to see where it comes from, to look to the sun outside the tool shed. One thing to focus on the thing itself, and another to look along it and see to where it points to. I think the analogy Lewis is driving is going to serve us well, because today we're beginning, as I said, a two-week series in the book of Jonah. And one thing we're going to be doing is looking at Jonah, looking at the book itself, focusing on it, studying it. But I also hope that we can look along Jonah, look to see where Jonah is pointing us as we read this book together. So with that, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 774. While you're doing that, I think we have to recognize, almost like an elephant in the room, Jonah is undoubtedly one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. And one of the reasons it's so famous is it's just so unique. There's a lot of pretty unique things that go on in here. Although everyone remembers Jonah as the prophet who got eaten by the big fish. Yes, that's in there. There are more features than that, I think, that make Jonah pretty unique, that set him apart. Here's a couple of them. For one, Jonah is the only disobedient prophet of God that we have. He's the only one who receives his call from God, and he runs the other way. He's the only prophet who refuses to do his job. Secondly, the second thing that makes Jonah unique is that despite his disobedience, Jonah is the prophet with whom Jesus himself draws a comparison. Jesus, we had it there in our scripture reading, Jesus compares himself to Jonah, this disobedient prophet. And so we have to ask ourselves today as we read, what is the sign of Jonah? What is Jesus talking about? In what way does Jesus identify himself with Jonah? What does that mean? I think the third thing that sets the book of Jonah apart is that Jonah is the only minor prophet that doesn't really have much prophecy. Of all the 12 books there at the end of your Bible, the focus is usually on the words of the prophet, but here it's on the life of the prophet. If you flip around to those other books, you'll see most of them begin with the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and then the rest of the book is the words of the prophecy, what the word of the Lord said. But with Jonah, the prophecy itself doesn't take place until the third chapter, and it only takes 8 words in English, 5 in the original Hebrew, to say it. So really, Jonah isn't a prophetic discourse, a speech to a group of people. I think it's best if we understand it as a prophetic narrative. What I mean by that is that the message God is communicating through Jonah, the prophecy, is told not through the actual words of the prophet, but through the life of the prophet. The story is the prophecy. So in light of the book of Jonah here, the further revelation we have in Christ, here's what the prophecy says, what the main point of today's sermon will be. The salvation of sinners is the work of God from start to finish. The salvation of sinners is the work of God from start to finish. As we unpack that in our text today, we're going to break it down into 3 points. If you're a note taker, verses 1-3 are going to be about defiance. Verses 4-16 about judgment. And then verses 17-210, mercy. So our 3 points, defiance, judgment, and mercy. So take your Bible, follow along with me as we read the first 2 chapters of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay it not on us in innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That's our story today. And as I said, our story begins with defiance. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah to go out and preach against the people of Nineveh, very similar to what happens with many other prophets. They get this call from God to go and speak. But unlike every other Old Testament prophet we can read about, Jonah says no. At this point in the story, we don't know exactly why Jonah says no. I think we can say with confidence it's not the same reason the VeggieTales movie gives, that the Ninevites were known for slapping people with fishes. Might have taken some poetic license on that one. But I do think we'll find out what's going on in Jonah's heart when we get to chapter 4, so we'll save that for next week. But for now, let's just at least recognize that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the great, great enemy of Israel. Modern-day equivalent would be something like if God were to say to you, "Go, arise, preach to ISIS. Go to those people who are the sworn national enemy of your people. Go preach to them as I command you." That's something like what God is commanding. So hearing that command, Jonah hops on a boat and he heads in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh to the most remote, the most distant land that he can think of, Tarshish. And the location that most biblical scholars have at least come to something of a consensus on for the location of Tarshish is southwest Spain, which if you know your Mediterranean, that's about the farthest west that anyone living in Israel would even know existed. I mean, it's like the question on a geography test that stumps every student, right? Like Micronesia. Like, no one knows where that is. It's so obscure, so remote. You know, you just put on the geography test, you know, somewhere in that direction. You draw a little arrow. That's Tarshish. And the reason that Jonah picks such a far-off place here, in verse 4, it says he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. And right there, that should cause us to pause. I mean, who is Jonah kidding? He thinks he can just hop on a boat and escape the creator of the universe. The lunacy of that kind of notion is something David captures in the Psalm 139. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," sound familiar? "Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So David knew that. David knew you can't escape from God. Hopefully you and I know that, but clearly there's some kind of flaw in Jonah's theology here. He thinks he can flee from God's presence when there's nowhere he can go that is even possible. So where would Jonah, an Israelite, have even, a prophet nonetheless, have even picked up an idea like that? Where would Jonah have gotten the idea that God is just bound to one part of the world? Well, whether he was conscious of it or not, the kind of thinking that Jonah is displaying here was the commonplace theology of the pagan nations surrounding Israel at the time. This notion of like localized deities, like this God rules over this part of the world, and that God, that's his territory over there. They all got their stake that they've portioned out to themselves. And so, yeah, it's like, you know, with our presidential elections today, people say, you know, if so-and-so wins, I'm moving to Canada. Right? If you don't like whoever you're under, whatever president, whatever God you're under, you can go and move somewhere else, other side of the mountain, across the sea, and you can deal with someone else ruling you. Similar idea. It's an idea that is entirely contrary to the world the Bible shows us, where there is only one God who made everything and rules over everything. But it's an idea that was commonplace in the pagan nations around Israel at the time of Jonah. So not only is Jonah disobeying God, but he's acting as if the Lord is just one God among the many, one that he can escape from, which is foolish, impossible, and pagan. Within his act of disobedience, Jonah is displaying a false view of God. That same pattern holds true all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And brothers and sisters, it holds true for our own defiance of God today. In Eden, when man sinned for the first time, the serpent made Adam and Eve to believe something that was true about God wasn't true, that he wasn't quite as charitable as he had led them on to believe. Did God really say? Why can't you have from that tree? They doubted something true about God, and they sinned. When we sin today, brothers and sisters, it is often rooted in the fact that we doubt something true about God. We take anger, for example. I think we can trace anger back to the idea that God is not really just in meeting out right and wrong. So we need to step in and do it ourselves. We need to do it for him. Or you take lust. Before someone takes a step towards something all the way down like adultery, there's already the twisted thinking in their mind that God's design for sexuality is not fulfilling, so they need to search for satisfaction elsewhere. I think you could list a wide number of sins and trace them back to something wrong in what we think about God, whether we're conscious of it or not. Sin is often rooted in false belief. Sin is often rooted in false belief. So therefore, what we think about God really, really matters. You could say theology matters. We have to ask ourselves, is what I think about God dictated by the world around me, like it was for Jonah in this one sense, or is it dictated by God himself? God has revealed his power, his majesty in nature. He speaks to us through our experiences, but he has supremely and ultimately revealed himself to us in his word. What's the scalpel that's carving out your view of God? Is it the country songs you listen to on the radio? Is it your conversations with friends, what they think about God? Or is it what you read from the word of God, what God has revealed about himself? I really don't think I can stress enough the importance of making the Bible, God's word, central to our belief as Christians and our belief as a church. One of the greatest tools in fighting our own defiance of God is allowing our minds to be molded by what God says is true about himself. If we see in God's word just how just he is, how righteous he is, we're going to be convicted when we have our own anger saying, what am I doing? I know that God will show what is right and wrong on the last day. He is just. We need that desperately. So Jonah is defiant here. He's trying to flee from God's presence, and God responds in judgment. That's our second point, God's judgment. In verses 4 through 16, we see God's response to Jonah's disobedience is righteous wrath. The winds start to blow. The waves begin crashing on the side of the boat. All the sailors panic. They begin throwing everything overboard to lighten the load. They begin throwing up desperate prayers to whatever gods they think might help. And what is Jonah doing? Jonah's sleeping. I think that's just unbelievable, right? Jonah's asleep through it all. And what's really interesting is that in the Bible, typically, sleep is a sign of trust in God. You can't fall asleep in a scary situation if you're not confident of God's watchfulness over you. We saw Jesus himself on a boat in a storm, sleeping because he was confident in the Lord. He was confident his Father was in control. So for Jonah, who's on the run from the Lord, who's been disobedient, his sleep shows us a false sense of security. He thinks he's gotten away. He thinks he's escaped from the God of the universe. And then when he wakes up, they cast lots. They discover Jonah is the source of the trouble. He confesses it's all his fault. So he offers to let them throw him over into the water to save themselves. And I think you got to give the sailors a little bit of credit here in verse 13. Rather than just immediately throwing him overboard, they row as hard as they can towards the shore, which is pretty insane. I mean, every sailor worth his salt, especially in these times, knows during a storm, the last place you want to be is near the shore. There's no rocks to be dashed against in open water. You don't want to be near the coast, and yet they row hard to get to the shore. But eventually, they have to come to the inevitable conclusion. They're going to perish in the storm if they don't find another way. So they pick up Jonah, and they throw him into the sea, and immediately, water's calm. And what we have here is a very clear picture of God's judgment against sin. We have a very clear picture of God's judgment against sin. There's three things we learn here about the nature of God's judgment. The first thing we learn is that God's judgment is righteous. It's righteous. God doesn't just casually stir up a storm to cause trouble. No, the true God's judgment is specific. It's specifically directed towards the one deserving of it. Jonah was disobedient. Jonah was the object of God's wrath. And we see that clearly because when they throw Jonah overboard, the storm stops immediately. That was it. Not a drop more than what was deserved. And since God's judgment is righteous, I think we see also clearly that it's inescapable. That's what we see when the sailors can't get back to the shore no matter how hard they row. God's judgment is inescapable. So first, it's righteous. And now secondly, it's revealing. God's judgment reveals the truth. Did you notice here that the storm that God sent against Jonah spoke directly to the bad theology we were just talking about that Jonah was displaying? Jonah thought he could escape from God. He slept in a false sense of security. And God met him exactly at the level of how wrong he was. The judgment God brought on Jonah was specifically designed to correct Jonah's sinful way of thinking. We have evidence, I think, that Jonah realized it too. Verse 9, they ask him who his God is. Jonah admits, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah realizes through God's judgment that what he thought about God was all wrong. So first, God's judgment is righteous. Secondly, it's revealing. Thirdly, it is redemptive. Because of the fact that it's revealing, God's judgment is redemptive. This is just amazing. When the sailors see what happened to Jonah, they start doing something pretty unbelievable. These pagan sailors begin calling out to the Lord. At the beginning of our story, they're calling out to a whole pantheon of different gods, anyone who might help them out. And there in verse 14, they begin calling out to one. And then in verse 16, after he goes overboard, we get this amazing line. Then the men, these sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What a drastic, drastic change in just one chapter of Scripture. What could have possibly have led them to shift from calling out to a wide variety of gods to just calling out to the one true God? What could have changed in their hearts to make that happen? What I think happened here is these sailors got a glimpse of the gospel. These sailors got a glimpse of the gospel. They saw God's righteousness, his power, his just judgment against sin, and his response to Jonah. And Jonah went overboard and the storm ceased. And they saw one man dying for the sake of the many. The wrath of God being poured out on one so that others may live. This is the difference between looking at the sunbeam and looking along it. They saw the gospel acted out in front of them. Of course, Jonah wasn't guilty of his sin, or was guilty of his sin. Jesus wasn't. Jonah didn't actually die. They probably thought he did, but Jesus did die. Jonah went into the water. Jesus went to a cross. But still, the sailors here get a glimpse of the gospel because this is essentially what Jesus did. He gave himself up, allowed the storm of God's wrath to be poured out upon him so that all those who will turn to him in faith will enjoy the calm waters of eternal life in his presence. That's the good news of the gospel that we see here in the midst of God's judgment. His judgment is righteous, it's revealing, and it's redemptive. And all three of these are crucial for us to remember as those living in the world that he reigns over. But I specifically want to make mention of why it matters to know that God's judgment is righteous. Specifically, why that matters, and if you're here and you're a Christian. In our third point, in a bit, we'll talk about why this matters if you're not a Christian. But for now, I just want to speak to the followers of Jesus in the room here. Brothers and sisters, the righteous judgment of God shows us how precious Christ is. The righteous judgment of God shows us just how precious Christ is. Because if you're here and your faith is in Jesus, there's not a drop of God's wrath left for you. On the cross, Jesus took every bit of the judgment your sin deserves. There is nothing left for you to endure, period. This, by the way, is why the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is just so wrong, other than the fact that it's not in the Bible. But the idea that you would have to suffer more for your sins, we have no sins left to be paid for. Christ has died for every last one. And so it would be unrighteous of God to make us suffer for sins that have already been suffered for. No death row inmate takes the penalty twice. And for those who are in Jesus, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I hope you believe that's true. Because there are still many Christians today who fear that one sin of theirs could never be forgiven. There are many Christians today who still think they will have to answer for that one because it's just so bad. Brothers and sisters, do you realize if you've repented and trusted in Christ, it would be unrighteous of God to punish you for your sin? The death penalty your sins deserve has already been served. So take comfort and set your hope in the fact that our God is righteous. You will not suffer if Christ has suffered for you. There's more of a side note, brothers and sisters. I think it's crucially important for each of us to see here what Jonah shows us about the nature of God's judgment, because a judging God is not a popular idea in our society today, not by any means. For many people, it's downright offensive that a God of love would have anything to do with judgment. Yet the story of Jonah, which is so much more than a kid's story about a man getting eaten by a whale, shows us what the judgment of God is like. And I encourage you, if someone challenges you and says a God of love would never act in judgment, take them to the book of Jonah. Show them exactly how righteous, revealing, and redemptive God's judgment is. But when you do, please don't leave until you get to share with them about God's mercy. God's mercy in the midst of judgment is what dominates the entire second chapter of Jonah, and we're going to turn there now. Our third and our final point, mercy. This is verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. So in Jonah, we see the seriousness of God's judgment, but we also see the wealth of God's mercy. We see the wealth of God's mercy. Here in chapter 2, we have Jonah's kind of self-reflection on what has happened to him. His meditation on what he's gone through when he comes to realize the message God is teaching him and us through it all. As you see, the sailors, they got a glimpse of the gospel when Jonah went overboard. But from the under the water, Jonah got a much better look. Because it is here that we see exactly how Jonah illustrates Christ for us. And it starts with that one verse that makes the whole book of Jonah so famous, the reason VeggieTales made a movie about it. Verse 17, chapter 1, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then after that, Jonah reflects on this in the prayer that takes pretty much the entirety of chapter 2. He says, "I called out to the Lord, you cast me into the deep, your waves and billows passed over me." So he's reflecting on going under the water closed in to take my life, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit." You brought up my life from the pit. And I think right there we realize, Jonah isn't really talking about drowning. Jonah is not really talking about going under the water and drowning. Jonah is talking about God's mercy and ultimate salvation. His deliverance from the waters is meant to show God's deliverance from the dark depths of his sin. The imagery here is just so, so rich. Jonah begins by recognizing it was God who came against him. "You cast me in the deep, your waves and billows." Continues verses 5 and 6. "I'm driven away from your sight. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." That notion, driven away from your sight, shows the death Jonah faced was more than just the ending of life. The death he faced was separation and rejection from the God who is life. That's true, ultimate death. It's what Jesus himself faced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is exactly the way that Jonah points us to Christ. This is the high point in Jonah of looking along the sunbeam to the sun. As Jonah faces that terrible fate, the mercy of God reaches out to him and saves him. Verse 6, "You brought up my life from the pit." Jonah's not talking about a watery grave. Jonah's talking about hell. This is where I want to speak directly to those of you here who are not followers of Christ. You were made by the God of the universe. You have sinned against that God, and God's judgment against you is righteous. That's the bad news. You are on a path that leads to something far, far worse than drowning at sea. Well, here's the good news. Here's the good news. God can bring up your life from the pit. God can bring up your life from the pit. Why? Because he has already been there. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, was there in your place, facing the righteous wrath of God, taking it all on himself. He was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. He was cast out so that you might be welcomed in. He went down to the depths of death so that you can enjoy the waters of eternal life. That's what Jesus has done. So the only question is, do you believe that? Will you trust in him? Because if you will, you will discover a joy more precious and sweet than anything else in this world. And knowing that your sins are nailed to the cross and you are free. My prayer for you is you would know that joy, that God would save you from the depths like he did for Jonah here. So Jonah's great realization from all of this, something that changes everything. And here in verse 9, we have what I think is one of the richest statements in the entire Old Testament, the climactic realization of the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, I could probably spend 5 sermons talking about unpacking the heights and the depths of those 5 words. I've only got a few minutes though, so I'll do my best. When Jonah realizes salvation belongs to the Lord, he realizes that salvation does not belong to Jonah. It's not something Jonah has because he's a Hebrew. It's not something he has because he's a prophet. It's not something Jonah has because he's such a good guy, which he's clearly not. It's not something Jonah has because it's something God has given him. In the words of God himself, Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Salvation rests entirely in the hands of God, which shows just how arrogant Jonah was to refuse to go to the Ninevites. Because if salvation belongs to the Lord, if salvation belongs to the Lord, nothing makes Jonah any different than the Ninevites. It's certainly not his call whether or not they get salvation. It belongs to the Lord. He's on the same ground, hopeless, without God's intervention. That's what God shows him through his ordeal here. And so for us, brothers and sisters, there's 2 things that I think that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, should guard us against. 2 things. The first is pride. By pride, I really mean also self-righteousness. Because I wonder if at times in your heart you've begun to think that you have property rights to God's grace. That just by virtue of who you are, the things you do, the kind of life you've lived, your volunteering, your consistent church attendance, God will have no choice but to let you into his kingdom on the last day. I hope you see how much the story of Jonah just smacks in the face of that kind of thinking. Salvation doesn't belong to Jonah or to Israel or to the church or to you. It belongs to God. It is his through and through. It's the kind of pride I think we see all the time with little kids, right? Mom or dad gives their son a lollipop, and their boy goes around town showing off their big lollipop. I got the biggest lollipop around. I'm the best because I got the biggest lollipop, best lollipop on the block. And it's just ridiculous. What did that kid do to earn himself such a nice lollipop? Nothing, right? It was the parents we should be impressed with. The kid did nothing. In the same way, it is not our nationalities, our occupations, the nice things we do for people that make us part of God's chosen people. It is solely the fact that God has elected to lavish his grace upon you. Ephesians 2, it is the work of God so that no one may boast. We should be guarded against pride. But we should also be guarded against despair. I mean, when we read Jonah, I think we should say, praise the Lord. My salvation does not depend on me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It does not depend on me. Praise the Lord. It's not my good works or my well-meaning heart or my ability to stay on the right track that I'm resting on for my eternal status. Praise God. Because if that was the case, I would be out of luck. I am not sovereign over my own salvation, but my God is. If salvation belongs to the Lord, we have nothing to despair about. There's no failure, shortcoming, inability, tragedy, or sin that could ever rip salvation from my hand because it's not my strength that holds it. So brothers and sisters, do not despair. Rest in the God who reigns over your salvation far more than you do. And then to close our time, when we look at the whole story of Jonah, I hope you see how entirely salvation belongs to the Lord. God came, he spoke to Jonah at the very beginning. God knew Jonah would disobey. He's God. He knows everything. He knew Jonah would disobey. He knew he would hop on a boat and try to escape from him, but he let it happen. He let it happen to show Jonah this powerful lesson. And Jonah went through this whole ordeal, and God got his message across that salvation belongs to him from start to finish. It's not Jonah's to dole out. It's not Jonah's to harbor for himself. It belongs to the Lord. And this was a really hard lesson for Jonah to learn. This is a really hard lesson. He had to go through the fear of drowning, of getting consumed by a gigantic fish in order for God's message to be clear. But the whole time, God knew what he was doing. God knew what the end result would be. God was working the entire time. So I hope you realize, brothers and sisters, God works in the same way in our lives today, not by getting eaten by big fish, at least as far as I'm aware. But those of you who know my own story know what a big role my parents' divorce played in my coming to Christ. At the time, it was the darkest, scariest thing I ever walked through, but God used the tears and the confusion and the fear of my world crashing around me to show me a hope much better than a perfect family life. I don't doubt that many of us here have stories like that. As stories of tragedy, fear, sadness, that looking back now, we can hopefully see God was doing a mighty work in our hearts. That's something I think it would be just an awesome thing for us to share with one another. Get lunch today or throughout the week and just ask each other, what lessons has God taught you through tears? I think that would be a really rewarding and encouraging conversation for us to have. And then I'm sure there are those of us who feel like right now we're sinking down into the water. I hope you can take comfort in the fact that God reigns even over whatever it is you're walking through right now. Maybe you won't see it on this side of glory. But when we see Christ face to face, when the pains and the agonies of this life are behind us and eternal joy is before us, I'm confident we will see. So until then, let's comfort one another in trials and point each other to that final hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that even over the darkest times of our lives, the tears, the agonies we might be going through, you are sovereign and you are working. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I pray you would guard us, Lord, against pride and against despair, that we would never look to ourselves and be puffed up or terrified of our eternal standing because we can trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would correct our minds, mold them by your word. Keep us faithful in all things. For Christ's sake, amen.